I don't know what you were thinking. You wanted to throw a big party after church. The guest list, a who's who of the local synagogue, preachers and teachers and theologians and council members, sons of Abraham, devout followers of Moses, scrupulous keepers of the Torah. And you extended an invitation to that rabbi from Galilee who was passing through, Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you know he's been causing problems for us from Bethsaida to Bethany? Haven't you heard what happened when he dined with Simon the Pharisee in Nain? How that scandalous woman broke in and made a scene, anointing his feet in front of everybody. Or when he was in Bethany and another Pharisee invited him to dinner, he didn't have the decency to wash up before he ate. Then he had the gall to insult his hosts, calling them hypocrites and murderers. But you thought you'd invite him over for a spot of tea and cucumber sandwiches. Well, we're in for it now. Hey, everyone, guess who's coming to dinner? Let me pray for our time in the Word this morning. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, where we read, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." Watching him in hope, watching him in fear, watching to see if he messed up. Either way, it was going to be a lot more interesting than their usual dinner parties. And we read, "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees." Well, the lawyers and Pharisees hadn't said anything, but Jesus responds nonetheless. Jesus knows what only God could know. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" He knows what they're thinking. But they remained silent. Then Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Now, could Jesus have waited until the next day to heal this man? Probably. But where's the fun in that? Verse 5, "And Jesus said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." So now there's this awkward silence at the dinner table. There's a lull in the conversation. Well, if no one else is going to say anything, Jesus will gladly fill the gap. So we read in verse 7, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." Well, that would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Apparently, the dinner guests at this party were pretty confident in their status. They had no fear that their host might ask them to give up their seat. They took it for granted that they are the most important person in the room. Jesus warns that their pride could backfire on them. They could be embarrassed in front of everybody. So instead, Jesus counsels humility. Verse 10, "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now Jesus is alluding to the wisdom of Proverbs 25:6, which I read for you a moment ago, which says, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." If this is true at dinner parties and at king's courts, how much more so at the feast of heaven? Christian, Jesus says that we should intentionally seek out and take the lowest place wherever we are. Not just at dinner parties. This is the Christian way of life. Always seeking the lowest place. We are to constantly be humbling ourselves in repentance and in obedience and submission to both Christ and to our neighbor. Always regarding ourselves as the least and the lowest, as the servant of all. Instead of judging the sin of others, considering ourselves the chief of sinners. Because our God is a God who regards the lowly, who befriends the humble. He is a God who says to the person in the lowest seat, "Friend, move up higher." God has glorified his Son, Jesus, and sent him in order to bring many sons to glory. He has come to exalt the humble, to raise his friends up with him and seat them with him in the heavenly places as members of his heavenly council. So imitate the humility of Christ so that when you stand in the King's presence, you will not be put to shame, but will hear him say, "Friend, move up higher." Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, I want you to notice that in these two passages, Jesus doesn't say it's bad to be called to a higher seat. He doesn't say it's bad to be repaid or to be rewarded. The question is, who is it that's calling you upward? The question is, who is it that's repaying you? If you're looking to other fallen human beings to raise you up and to exalt you and to honor you, you will inevitably be cast down. If you are looking to those with earthly riches to repay you, you will inevitably lose your reward. So instead, wait upon God to exalt you. Instead, look to God for heavenly treasure. His is the only opinion that matters. His is the only treasure that lasts for eternity. So in this parable, Jesus tells us to intentionally be generous to those who cannot repay us, who cannot repay us. Because when we are generous to such people, we are actually being generous to Christ. Jesus says, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And Jesus discipled us back in chapter 12, "Do not lay up treasure for yourself," right? We don't want to be building bigger barns for the things that we can't take with us anyway. He has said, "Instead, be rich toward God." He said, "Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." And this generosity toward the needy, which is generosity toward Jesus himself, Jesus says, it will be repaid in the age to come. You will be repaid, but you will be repaid by God. And you will be repaid with the abundant joy and eternal life that only God can give. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, who are the just? It means those who do what is right, which means those who do what God does, because God always does what is good and right. And God is himself the generous God. God has invited us beggars to his banquet, though we are crippled and blinded by our sin. God has invited us to his banquet. And God has washed us and healed us God himself has set us right. He has justified us. He has made us just through the resurrection of his Son and by the power of his Holy Spirit. He has put us right so that we can come to his banquet, and so that the righteous requirement of the law, the just requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us. He has made us right so that we can do right. So when we imitate our righteous God, we do so in trust and in faith, believing that we will be repaid at the resurrection of the just with a more sure and solid treasure than anyone on earth could ever give, because the treasure is life himself. The treasure is Jesus. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Yes, indeed. Amen. Blessed. But who will eat bread in the kingdom of God? Probably the man who exclaimed this believed that he was one of these people, right? Now, why did he believe that? Because he was a descendant of Abraham? Because he was circumcised? Because he kept Torah and the traditions of the elders? These would have been common answers for a Pharisee at that time. Is that who will eat bread in the kingdom of God? Once again, Jesus responds with the parable. And like we said last week, I want you to pay careful attention to the timing of the events in this parable. So we read verse 16, he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." Now, the practice at that time was much the same as it is for us for a big dinner, a big banquet. Think of a wedding, right? You plan it months in advance. You send out save-the-date cards. You send out invitations asking people to RSVP, to respond in advance so you can know how many to prepare for. So that's what this man has done. And then a period of time elapses between verses 16 and 17, and then we read, "And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Everything is ready. Today is the day. It's time for the banquet. All the food is prepared. All the places are laid. All we need are the guests. But look what the invitees do. Verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, notice, first of all, that these guests waited until the day of the event to tell the master they couldn't come. Some of you are already annoyed, right? Right? Imagine a bride and groom getting ready to walk down the aisle and there's nobody in the pews. And at that moment, all their friends and family start texting them and calling saying, "Sorry, we're not coming. We've got other stuff we want to do today." Now, wouldn't that be like the height of rudeness? Wouldn't that be the ultimate disrespect to that couple and to the hosts of that feast? And to make matters worse, listen to the shabby excuses these guests offer. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Wait. You bought a field without even looking at it? Wouldn't you normally want to inspect the field before you bought it? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Verse 19, and another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Again, wouldn't you normally examine the livestock before buying them? I mean, I haven't bought a lot of oxen, but I think that's usually part of it. So these are odd excuses, right? This is not how people did business in those days, just like it isn't today. Jesus' audience would have had to come to the conclusion that these invitees are either making up lame excuses or they've got to be the most foolish farmers in Israel, right? Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Again, this is not a good excuse, right? Weddings in the ancient world were planned far in advance. There's a whole process here. So even if there had been some kind of schedule conflict with the banquet, why has this invitee waited until the day of the feast to tell the host he cannot come? Are these people just foolish? Or are they intentionally disrespecting the master of the house? We see how the master responds in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." The very same guest list Jesus commended earlier in verse 13. And so the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done. Still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." I want you to recall the parable of the narrow door that we heard about last week, right? Remember, the master of that house held the narrow door open for a time, and we're told that many from north and south, from east and west came in, and then the master shut the door. And those who had not entered while the door was open were shut out from the feast, left to weeping and gnashing their teeth in anger. We have the same two time periods illustrated in this parable, don't we? And so our interpretation remains consistent. Jesus is the master of the house, and his house is, of course, the kingdom of God. And Jesus has come inviting people to join in his banquet, to feast on his abundant and eternal life. Who did Jesus first invite to this banquet? He says elsewhere, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus came first to his own people, to the descendants of Abraham, to those who worshipped at the temple, those who had the scriptures, those who kept the Torah, those who assumed they would eat bread in the kingdom because they were God's chosen people. Jesus came to invite them first. But by and large, Jesus' invitation was met with folly. The time for the banquet had come. The Messiah had appeared. Everything was ready. But Israel did not come when the master called them. The narrow door was open, but they did not enter. Jesus spread his wings wide for Jerusalem to come under. But they were not willing, he says. Instead, they invented foolish excuses, these supposed Sabbath violations, rules about hand washing, questions of Jesus' authority, foolish excuses which they clung to and which they claimed prevented them from coming to Jesus. And so, when the Pharisees and scribes and the rulers of Israel did not come to him, Jesus invited the poor in spirit, the oppressed and afflicted. Jesus invited the second-class citizens and the outcasts of Israel. Jesus even went out to the highways and hedges to invite the Gentiles into his kingdom, that his house might be filled. And we see this happening in the earthly ministry of Jesus, the people that he ministers to. And we see it continuing as Jesus, through his Holy Spirit and his apostles, goes out to the world to bring guests into his banquet. And just as the master of the house does here, Jesus warned those in Israel who rejected his invitation, the narrow door is closing. The banquet hall is filling up. Repent and respond to the master's call, or you will never taste his banquet, the messianic banquet, the hope of Israel. Now remember, where is Jesus when he gives this parable, when he gives this warning? He's at a dinner party hosted by a ruler of the Pharisees. And he's directly addressing this parable to this Pharisee and to his guests, the ones who believe they deserve the seats of honor, the ones who invited rich friends they knew would repay them, the ones who only invited Jesus so that they might find an opportunity to dishonor him. Yet Jesus accepted their invitation. Jesus did not excuse himself from this trap, because Jesus loved them enough to say these difficult things, because their salvation was at stake. And so Jesus accepted their invitation out of love for them. The question is, will they accept Jesus' invitation? Will they love the Messiah God has sent? Or will they make foolish excuses? Now, the reason that some of these excuses in this parable are so foolish is that the people were paying for something without actually knowing what they were getting, right? They were buying a field sight unseen. They were buying oxen without examining them. That's foolish, right? And here at the end of Luke chapter 14, Jesus warns against the folly of accepting even his invitation without first counting the costs. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, Jesus is not saying you should harbor hatred in your heart for your family. God has commanded us to honor father and mother. He's commanded us to love our neighbor. What Jesus is saying is that those who would follow him have to be willing to choose Jesus over all else, treasure Jesus above all else, hold on to Jesus no matter the cost. Remember the context into which Jesus is speaking, right? We know from the rest of the New Testament that following Jesus for these people often put them at odds with their family, with their friends, with their neighbors, with their religious leaders. And we know that their decision to follow Jesus often cost them their very life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the cost. You have to be ready to pay the cost if you would follow him. Verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So these examples that we have here, these are kind of the contrast to the invitees from the earlier parable, right? Here the builder inspects the site and figures the cost of building before he begins to build. Here the king counts the enemy soldiers before he decides whether to go to war. Whereas the guests were foolish, this builder and this king are wise. They count the cost before they pay the price. And Jesus calls us to do the same. Consider the cost before you commit to following me. It's not a great marketing strategy, right? Because what is the cost? Well, you're going to have to carry a cross. And of course, the only people that have to carry a cross are those who are about to be crucified on it. You may lose your parents. You may lose your spouse, your kids. You may lose your brothers and sisters. You may even lose your life. Wow. Really? That's the cost, huh? You know what? I just remembered. I bought some oxen that I need to go and examine. So you're going to have to excuse me. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? Why did the guests make such foolish excuses? Why do we invent such foolish excuses that prevent us from giving all to Jesus? Perhaps it's because we don't comprehend the glory of the Master's banquet. We haven't taken the time to actually see what we would be buying. Or perhaps we have counted the cost, and we've decided feasting with Jesus is not worth the price of admission. If either of these is the case for us, we are fools indeed. Because Jesus is not just the ill-mannered dinner guest. Jesus is the true master of the true house. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word of God through whom the world and everything in it were made. And Jesus is the God who humbled himself to take on our flesh, take on our human nature. He is the God who shed his blood to cleanse us of our sin. He is the God who died in order to put death to death. And for his faithfulness, Jesus was then raised in glory. And for his humility, Jesus was exalted, ascending as the King, as the master of the house of all creation. So that Jesus can now exalt those who humble themselves by carrying their cross and following him on this path. And the banquet that Jesus is preparing, it is nothing less than the consummation of history, the redemption and renewal of all things. His banquet is the restoration and glorification of our human nature, so that Christ, the master of the house, can say to you, friend, move up higher. Come sit in the seat I have prepared for you. Jesus is the just one, the righteous one, who was raised for our justification, so that Jesus can repay those he has justified on the day of resurrection, when he justifies the world, when he sets the world right once again. Christian, guess who's coming to dinner? You are. You are. Come, for everything is now ready. Jesus has prepared the feast. Jesus has set you a place. Jesus has invited you to come. Though you are poor, crippled, lame, and blind in your sin, Jesus can heal you. There is still room. Though you've gotten lost along the highways, entangled in the hedges of life in this fallen world, Jesus has come to find you. Though you cling to your foolish excuses, Jesus compels you, come in, that my house may be filled. Come, for everything is now ready. Come, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. Come to the King of heaven, that you may hear him say, friend, move up higher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent Jesus to pull us out of the pit, to save and to heal us. You glorified your Son in order to bring many sons to glory. Let this gospel humble us. Teach us to daily seek the lowest place. Teach us to daily take up our cross. Teach us to trust that you exalt the humble, that you repay the just, that Christ calls us friend and promises to raise us up and bring us into his eternal feast. We ask this in his name. Amen.